Psalm 52 is the first of four masculine psalms in a row by David. There was one earlier in Psalm 32 and a few by the sons of Korah back in the mid-40s, and there'll be more to come. But this psalm is part of the, is kind of a wisdom literature category of psalms. Has a lot of similarities to the book of Job. It's intended to be thought-provoking about a deep subject, and that's the problem of evil and how we respond to it. It's intended to share some deep insights about this problem. The setting in verse 1 is when Doeg the Edomite came and conferred with Saul and said to him, David has entered into the house of Abimelech. This refers to the story we read in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Saul was sitting at Gibeah, that's the king, at his hometown under the tamarisk tree at the high place, holding his spear in his hand, servant Saul standing around him, waiting to do his bidding. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was attending upon the servants of Saul, answered and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to the town of Nob to Ahimelech the priest, son of Ahitub, who inquired with God for him and gave carry-out food to him and gave the sword of Goliath the Philistine to him. Saul already didn't like David. This sounded like a conspiracy between David and the high priest to come up with some kind of an insurrection against King Saul. So the king sent someone to call Ahimelech the priest, son of Ahitub, and all his father's household too, all the priests at the town of Nob, and all of them came to the king. And then Saul said, give heed now, son of Ahitub. And he replied, I'm here, my lord. And Saul said to him, why did y'all conspire against me, you and the son of Jesse? When you gave bread and a sword to him and you inquired with God for him to set him up against me to ambush me today. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's in-law and the one who takes off at your bidding and the one who's been honored in your house? Why is it today that I began to inquire with God for him? What a disgrace to me. Let not the king register a case against his servant or against any in the house of my father, for your servant doesn't know about any of this stuff, little or much. But the king said, Ahimelech, you shall surely die, you and all the house of your father. Then the king said to the errand runners who attended upon him, turn around and put all these priests of the Lord to death, because their hands are with David and because they knew he was fleeing, but they didn't reveal it to me. But the king's servants were not willing to venture to strike with their hands against the priests of the Lord. So the king said to Doeg, you turn around and strike against the priests. So Doeg, the Edomite, turned around and struck the priests and put to death on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephods. Then he made a strike with swordsmen against Nob, the city of the priests. From man even to woman, child, even infant, also the oxes and donkey and sheep, he struck them all down with the edge of the sword. This is the man David's complaining about in this psalm. Doeg the Edomite, heartless, bloodthirsty, power-hungry officer of King Saul. According to the Jewish tradition, Doeg was head of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. But of course, Doeg stands for anyone who perpetrates evil and injustice against innocent persons, whether that be a modern magistrate who's persecuting Christians, or a family member who spews out lies and slander against you, or somebody at your office who seems out to get you. They boast about the power they can wield against you and you may feel helpless to be able to counteract them. The psalm is about how to arm yourself against the temptation to fear these people. Arm yourself by adopting a holy defiance based on trust in God's justice and trust in God's salvation. Verse 1 reminds us that there is another actor in this drama. Doeg is not the only powerful person in your life. There is a God who is not merely a mighty man, but the all-powerful, almighty God. There is a God in your life who's not merely present like Doeg, but omnipresent, eternally. Who's not evil like Doeg, but who is loving and good towards his people. We so easily forget that God is there because we can't see him. But David starts us out with the right perspective. God is there. He is there all the time, all day long. We must not forget that. He loves us. His loving kindness is there all day long, no matter what the evil mighty men are doing. That same phrase, all day long, is in the Greek translation of Psalm 52, from the Greek translation of Psalm 52:1, is also in the Greek New Testament in Romans 8, 35 through 39, that teaches that although there is wickedness at enmity against us all day long, God's love is yet always with us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted like sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. John Calvin, in his commentary on this psalm, said, God cannot become weary in helping his people or alleviating their miseries. He never gets tired of that, like we do. And although he may suffer them again and again to fall into affliction, he is always equally ready to extend them the deliverance which they need. God is always there all day long, ready to offer his loving kindness to you. In the book of James, we're also reminded there's these two players. There's the boastful, temporally rich, and there's the God who's able to save and to destroy. We've got to remember God. Stop talking derogatorily about one another, wrote James in chapter 4, verse 11. The lawgiver and judge is the one who's able to save and destroy. So who are you to condemn your neighbor? Get with it, you who are saying today or tomorrow we shall go into this town here and manufacture for a year and market it and profit it. You have no certainty of what will be tomorrow. For what is your life? Indeed, it's a smoke that's made to appear for a little while and then is made to disappear. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you're boasting in your pretensions, and all such boasting is evil. So the first battle in overcoming the fear of man is to remember God. We also need to realize that it's all about who we love. Verses 2 through 4 describe what this deceitful, destructive man loves. Verse 2 creates two word pictures, both of which describe this an ominous danger. First, there's the tongue that's always devising wanton mischief and destruction. And second is a razor blade that's been freshly stropped in preparation to shave everything off and leave nothing behind. That's what the ungodly love. They love instilling fear into other people. They love to think about how to deceive and manipulate, control, defraud others, increase their power and possessions. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this psalm, noted that when Doeg spoke to Saul, his deceitfulness and this destructiveness and deceitfulness was in a partial truth. What he said was true. Yes, David did walk into the temple, which was at Ahimelech's house, and Ahimelech did hand him a sword and did hand him bread. But he left out important details in his testimony because he hated David and Ahimelech, and he wanted to get them in trouble. So he left out the fact that David did nothing to conspire with Ahimelech against Saul. In fact, if he had told Saul exactly what he'd seen without shading it, it would have been clear that Ahimelech was trying to follow the king's wishes, what he thought David was telling him the king's wishes were. He was not rebelling against Saul. To be careful about those half-truths. They can be even more destructive than absolute lies. The tongue, we've read before in James 4, is a little member, but that tongue boasts a big thing. See how small fires ignite so great a forest. And the tongue is a fire. It's the world of the unrighteous, and it is set ablaze by hell. What is your tongue like? Do you sharpen it too much? Does it boast too much about yourself? Does it try to manipulate towards falsehood and unrighteousness? Or does it move people towards trust in God and righteousness? Proverbs 12:17 says, "He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness declares deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes healing." The tongue of the wise promotes healing. "The truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy." Notice where the wickedness of this evil person comes from. It comes out of what they love, out of what they desire, out of what they devise in their hearts and minds, and then makes its way through their mouth in the deceit and falsehood and boasting, so that in the actions, destruction lies in their wake. Jesus said in Luke 6 that the good man brings forth good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we're seeing is simply a reflection of what this man loves. The evil that you see in your life is simply a reflection of what these people love. What do you love most? Does your heart need to be redirected in what it loves? God in his loving kindness can create a new heart in you, as we read in the previous psalm, and renew a steadfast spirit in you. If you ask him in Jesus' name to do so, he will. Brothers and sisters, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Men are going to be boasters, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slandering, without self-control, brutal, despisers of the good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. God's word tells us we should expect this in the world. But they will progress no further, for their folly will become manifest to all. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. What is that? That's all scripture that has been inspired by God. Verse 4 brings another word picture based on onomatopoeia word. It sounds like, as I just said the Hebrew word, sounds like gulping or swallowing. And it's used in Jeremiah to describe an army conquering a foreign nation. It's that self-directed, self-feeding use of the tongue that takes advantage of others, builds itself up at the expense of others. Again, that's connected to what the heart loves. It loves itself, right? What kind of words do you love to hear? And do you love to share? Do you love to talk about yourself? Do you love to hear others cut down and made fun of? Do you love violence and destruction? Do you like tricking people? Those are all very dangerous. They're like clinging to lead weights while trying to swim in the ocean. They're going to bring you down quick. Jesus's call upon the love of our heart instead is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's where the love of our heart should be directed. It's what Jesus calls our hearts to direct our love towards. So as we look at how David is dealing with Doeg's opposition against him, we have to see this as David is discerning, what does he love? What do I love? And this is how to get the proper perspective on things. John Calvin commented in his commentary on this psalm, David is not to be considered here as venting a flood of reproaches against his adversary. Many people who have been unjustly injured will do that, just start venting, merely to gratify a feeling of revenge. David instead brings these charges against Doeg in the sight of God with a view to encourage himself in the hopefulness of his own case. For it is plain that the further our enemies proceed in the practice of iniquity, they proportionally provoke the anger of the Lord and are nearer to that destruction which must issue in our deliverance. David is giving himself the perspective that God will punish this. God will save me. In verse 5, he meditates on God's impending punishment on this wicked man. The verbs switch tense now to a string of four imperfects that all end with the objective you, indicating a switch from the past action to future judgment that's coming. The first verb, yitatska, is translated into Greek, kat island, and that shows up in the New Testament three times. Luke 1:52, he, God, put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Acts 13:9, when he, that's Joshua, had destroyed or put down seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land by allotment. There's a military overthrow. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for tearing down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's a spiritual tearing down of ideas. God will pull down their false ideologies, the poisonous evil ideologies floating around in our culture today. God is going to pull them down. He's going to depose the wicked, powerful people from their positions of influence. and he's going to bring to destruction all who practice wickedness. That is the future of those who practice evil. It might not look like it right now. We might not see how that's going to happen, but by faith, we believe that is the future of those who practice wickedness. The second verb David brings out in verse 5, Yachatka, is found only three other places in the Hebrew Old Testament, all having to do with transporting hot coals. It's hard for to say. I don't think I found any commentator that ventured a guess how to apply that. Maybe there's nothing too hot for God to handle, or maybe it's just the simple idea that God can scoop up and shovel out, and anything. There's not going to be any problem with him just moving it away. The third verb from the root nasach is only occurs three other times in the Hebrew Old Testament also. First found in the covenant curses, Deuteronomy 26:63, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God, you shall be plucked or torn, uprooted from off the land that you're possessing. That shows up again in Proverbs 2:22. The wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful uprooted or torn out of it. And Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will destroy or tear down the house of the proud. Now, in the case of Psalm 52, it is an ohel tent that he will be torn out of. The word, the Hebrew word ohel is the word for a tent or a tabernacle. It's used for the tabernacle, the God's tabernacle. Most English translators have interpreted this as Doeg's residence, that God will tear down his tent. But that requires adding the word your, which is not in the original Hebrew or Greek. Can be added, yours can be added if context warrants. But here, I think I side with a minority of commentaries who think it's more likely talking about the tent, the tabernacle, the ohel moed, the tent of meeting. In other words, Doeg will be excommunicated from the religious community because of his unrepentant wickedness. The fourth verb from Shirash pictures uprooting. Matthew 15:13. Was that what we just read earlier for the? Well, that was in Matthew 13, but in Matthew 15, Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be rooted out, uprooted." Jesus continues to give us the expectation that God's punishment of the wicked will be consistent in the New Testament compared to what David believed it would be in the Old Testament. Jesus is carrying on the same words and saying, yes, this is how God will punish the wicked. They'll be rooted out. Matthew 25:41, that judgment is coming when Jesus will say, you who have been cursed, conduct yourselves away from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There will be judgment on the wicked. Jesus affirms that. David finds comfort in remembering that these people who are being mean to him will be punished by God. And he reviews this, these four things God will do to the wicked. David may also, by writing this in a psalm, he may also be communicating a message of warning to these wicked people in hopes that they might repent. Both reviewing what God will do to the wicked and warning the wicked are valid things for a Christian to do in the context of persecution. Sometimes Christians fail to do the first thing. They see evil injustice in the world, and they don't see it getting punished properly, so they go off the rails and stop believing in a God who is just. to counteract that crisis of faith, we need to read those horrible passages in the Bible about weeping and gnashing of teeth, God punishing the wicked and throwing them in the lake of fire. We need that as part of our theology. Otherwise, we will go off the rails when we see injustice that doesn't get taken, doesn't get punished like it should yet. When we can trust God will bring things to justice, that can keep us able to trust God, to bring righteousness and justice to this world in his time, even if we don't see it yet. Another place that people go off the rails in times of persecution is they may have the faith to believe that God will bring justice, but they fail to want God's grace to also come and bring salvation. So they go into imprecatory mode when they get hurt. Break the teeth of the wicked, show them no mercy, destroy them for what they did to me. And they forget that the reason God hasn't destroyed all the wicked yet is that this is the time for salvation. God is currently converting more wicked persons into godly persons, and he's told us to wait on him for that. We need to get with God's agenda and offer warnings, like Psalm 52, to wicked people in hopes they may be saved too. Now, the rest of this psalm focuses on what David will feel in the future once he has seen God bring the wicked to justice. In verse 6, we see that the Hebrew word for righteous is plural. The righteous will see and fear. David's saying here there's going to be a remnant of righteous persons who survive the persecution of this wicked strong man. And as a community, they will see him brought to a shameful end. David won't be alone. And as a community, they will observe God's justice and they will have appropriate feelings about that. We've got to be careful not to be cruel towards people that we should be compassionate to, but there are nevertheless times when it is godly to rub it in a bit, make fun of ungodliness. That same word for making fun or laughing in Psalm 52 is also in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth take their stand and unite themselves against the Lord and against his anointed one. And what does God do? He sits in heaven and laughs at them. In Psalm 37, the wicked is gnashing his teeth and making schemes against the righteous man. And what's God doing? He's laughing at him because he sees that his day is going to come. It's reminiscent of the words of wisdom personified in the book of Proverbs chapter 1. Because you disdain my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. Reminds me of the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel when he was mocking the priests of Baal. He judged that was appropriate because in this case, these priests of Baal were not simply ignorant. They were not being harmless. They entered into a competition between Yahweh and Baal, and they were representing Baal, purposefully trying to overthrow people's faith in God and get people to trust in Baal. That's what these priests were doing with full knowledge of what they were doing. And Elijah said, that should be mocked. That is worth being mocked. They know what they're doing, and they need to be made fun of this for it. So he says, "Yeah, well, hey, maybe your God's gone to the bathroom or something. Maybe he's not listening. taking a nap." Jeering at them was an act of faith for Elijah. And he was also, it was an act of calling other people to to see the foolishness of trusting in that false god. That idea of thinking about how you will feel in the future is also in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 6:20, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. That's the same Greek word, laugh, that's in Psalm 52:6 in the Greek versions. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. You see, Jesus is saying, when things are hard, separate the now from the then and think about how much happier he's going to make you in the future and rejoice in that. That's what David's doing also. That's, by the way, is very different from secular positive thinking mechanisms who do this apart from faith in God. For them, they're just trusting in themselves or they're trusting in fate. Oh, it'll get better, right? Things will get better. That's worshiping a false god, fate. For the Christian, we're trusting actual promises Jesus made to bring justice to the wicked and bring joy to the godly in the future. And that's what we're counting on. That's a form of worshiping Jesus. And that's part of the fear mentioned in verse 6 that describes that reverent awe of God. The righteous will see and fear. They'll respect God for it. The humanistic strongman, though, he's not looking to God for his strength like David is. David looked to God for his strength. You see that in Psalm 27. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I fear? Psalm 28. The Lord is the strength of his people and the source of strength behind their salvation. Psalm 37, 39. The salvation of righteous men is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of crisis. I'd also just mention, for what it's worth, verse 7 of Psalm 52, that Hebrew verb governing the tense of verse 7 is not past tense. This humanistic mighty man is still trusting in himself and not in God. That's why David's giving him a hard time. If it was in the past, David might not still be working on him, but because he's still trusting in himself, David's going to work on him. The wicked put up a bold front, but the upright give thought to their ways. They set their hope in God. The Psalm 78:7 explains what it means to put your hope in God. And make him their strength, hoping, not forgetting his works, keeping his commandments. That's how we make God our strength. We set our hope in God, not forget his works, but keep his commandments. Make God your strength. Instead of remembering God and keeping his commandments and trusting in God, though, this worldly strong man is trusting in how much wealth he has. Psalm 49:5 described a similar situation when the sons of Korah wrote about the iniquity of those at my heels surrounds me, those who are confident based on their wealth and boast in the amount of their riches. That's what many worldly people do, boast in the amount of their riches. But Proverbs 11:28 promises, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage, like leaves. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, cursed and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. In Calvin's commentary on this psalm, he noted that just in proportion as we arrogate to ourselves, boast in our things, so also we derogate from God. Everything we boast in ourselves, we're taking away from God's glory. And it's not only wealth, but any other earthly possession, which by engrossing our confidence may prevent us from inquiring after the Lord. Don't let those earthly possessions engross your confidence and prevent you from inquiring after the Lord, trusting in God instead. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 16, command those who are rich in this world, in this present age, not to be haughty and not to trust in uncertain riches. Don't do it. Instead, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, after remembering God, after considering that it's all about what our hearts love, after meditating on God's justice against the wicked and how we'll feel about that, the psalm closes with four statements about how to continue in relationship with God. The first of those four statements is in contrast to the wicked who will be uprooted. This righteous man, David, says, I will be like a green or fruitful or flourishing olive tree in the house of God. For what it's worth, the Hebrew word green here is not in the sense of immature or unripe, and it's not in the sense of like Spanish green olives versus Mexican black olives. That's not what it's talking about. It's the opposite of dry, brown, dying trees. Sap is coursing through his tree, and it's producing leaves, and it's producing fruit. The image of a thriving tree, we see that throughout Scripture concerning God's people. It's thriving because it's connected to God as the source of its life. God is supplying the vitality. Remember what Jesus said in John 15:5? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Trusting in Jesus, abiding in him, is what connects us to that vital life of the trunk that enables us as trees to produce the green leaves and the fruit. That's why David says, I will be, I am now, and I will be like a green tree, a fruit tree. The tree is pictured as being in the house of God, which in the Old Testament, I think, means the earthly tabernacle, the temple. That's where David liked to go and sing his psalms to worship God. Whatever the current circumstances, David perhaps is running for his life to get away from Saul's murderous hitmen. David's probably living among strange Philistine who worship fish gods. And in that context, David is saying, I will flourish. I will thrive again under God's blessing. I will be back at church worshiping God. Why will he be like a green tree in God's house? On the one hand, it's because what God is doing to bless him with life and fruitfulness. But this psalm is more coming from the perspective of our human action. David says it's because he's trusted in God's loving kindness, God's mercy, God's love. That's the second statement about continuing in relationship with God. It's based on trust in God's loving kindness. Not only has he been trusting in the past, he will continue to trust forever. That trust and faith is key to our relationship with God. Are you abiding in the vine? Do you trust that God will share his loving kindness with you? The third statement about continuing in relationship with God is in verse 9. I will thank you, I will praise you forever for what you did or because you have done it. That thanks and praise characterizes the godly because we realize that when we see justice coming to the wicked, it's because God is doing it. When we see salvation coming to those who are trusting in God, it's because God is doing it. And when God does these things, they're desirable things. We're excited about seeing them happen, and since we know God is the one who did it, we thank God for doing it. How many times do you see throughout the Psalms David setting that example of praising God? I will praise you, O God, with my whole heart. I'll praise you in the midst of the congregation. We who believe that God does these things are willing to wait for him to achieve justice and salvation. We're willing to hope confidently in him for a while because we know that he is good and that he will do good. That last statement about continuing relationship with God in verse 9 is, I will hope in, or I will wait on your name because it is good in the presence of your godly ones, your saints, your chesedim. You look at throughout the Psalms, you see, you can get a definition of what the chesedim do and see who they are. They're the ones in Psalm 55 who ratified his covenant on the basis of sacrifice. Those are Old Testament believers. Psalm 30, they make music for the Lord and respond to the remembrance of his holiness. They sing in Psalm 132. They love the Lord and they're faithful in Psalm 31. They pray to him in Psalm 32. They trust him in Psalm 86. They praise and bless and give thanks to him in Psalms 145 and 149. These are all the ways that the Psalms describe these people who are godly or devout or saints. And here in Psalm 52, it says that they hope in, they wait on God. That's something we still do as Christians. That Greek word that translates hope, wait, in verse 9 is found in several places in the New Testament where it's rendered persevere. Matthew 10, 22 is one of them. Jesus said, you'll be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who has persevered to the end, that one will be saved. Matthew 24, 12, on account of the proliferation of lawlessness, the love of many will evaporate, but the one who has persevered to the end, that one will be saved. And so we're encouraged in Romans 12, 12 to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. You see, these are some of the exact same things David is doing in Psalm 52 as he is dealing with persecution. This is what the apostles tell us to do as Christians in the New Testament. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, waiting on God, and constant in prayer. Here again, David is not waiting, hoping, enduring, persevering alone. He's doing it with others who are also faithful and devout. It's in the presence of these godly ones or saints who believe God is good that David will keep waiting on the Lord and hoping for the fulfillment of God's promises to bring justice to the wicked and bring salvation to those who trust in him. And that's exactly what God calls us to do. There's going to be evil men like Saul and Doeg, still today, and you're going to feel attacked from time to time by those who know how to manipulate and control and speak with destructive effectiveness. We're going to be running into those kind of people. So engage your fear of them with faith in God, remembering that God is there all the time, remembering that what you love and what God loves is key, and then envision what the future will be like when God fulfills his promise to punish the wicked and save the godly. Think about that future, and then nourish your relationship with God by abiding in Jesus, the true vine, for your life, trusting always in God's loving kindness because he is good, thanking God always for what he has done, and waiting on him confidently with other believers because he is good.